As you turn to Acts 27, I want to just briefly share with you a couple of strange views about this chapter where there is a shipwreck as Paul is being sent to Rome. Some liberal theologians say this is unlikely to have happened. Luke, they say, has adapted somebody else's story for his own purposes to make it a more exciting story toward the end of Acts. That's simply not true. James Smith, a sailing expert, wrote a book in 1848 called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. It was all about this chapter, and I think every preacher is required to mention it when he preaches this chapter. He concluded that the details of the account indicate that the writer of Acts 27 is an eyewitness to the events, but still what we would call a landlubber, not a sailor. This is what he said. He said, no sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor, and no man who is not a sailor could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts, unless from actual observation. In other words, this represents the accurate first-hand account written by someone with no particular sailing expertise. Additionally, Luke's notes about the wind not suffering us in verse 7 or dangerous sailing in verse 9 or even naming the specific wind patterns like Euroclydon in verse 14, it fits perfectly with the geography and the weather patterns found in the Mediterranean at that time of year. Another odd view of Acts 27 is that, well, it really happened, but what we should learn from it is all just allegorical. It suggests that the way to preach or teach Acts 27 is to show this is how God gets you through the storms of life. And that in itself, I guess, wouldn't be so bad. So many preachers then go about making allegories of everything in the story. Perhaps the classic examples in verse 29, there is a point at which the crew casts four anchors into the sea in order to keep from crashing on the rocks. And, you know, preachers like to make messages about the allegory there, right? Here are four anchors which people hope to keep them safe. There's the anchor of religion and the anchor of reason and the anchor of self-reliance and on and on and on. That approach makes this chapter mean essentially whatever you want it to be. You know, the ship is your life, and the storms are trying times, and the sails are your hope and dreams, and then what are these anchors? Well, I'll tell you what the anchors are. They're heavy metal weights with kind of barbed things on the end of them that you throw in the ocean and keep your ship from moving. That's all they are. It makes perfect sense for us to sing metaphorically about the Lord being the anchor of our life who secures us and keeps us in safe harbors. Right? If you noticed in our song service, there was a theme to our song service this morning. It makes sense for us to sing that way, but it doesn't make sense for us to approach the true stories of Scripture and try to make them into something that they're not. The point being, there's no need to try to make more or less of the story in Acts 27. It is an exciting story. It is a true story. There's a lot that we can glean from Luke's telling of it. As we prepare to read the text, and we'll read the whole chapter, one thing I want you to know is to pay attention to who is on the ship. Obviously, there is the ship's crew, the sailors. They play an important part. Verse 1 tells us that there's Paul and other prisoners as well. We don't know how many other prisoners, but it's almost certain that many of them were already condemned, right? Paul is going to Rome and he's going to face another trial. Most of these prisoners are probably already condemned and being shipped to Rome to serve as gladiators in the arena or to be ripped apart by some exotic animal for the grotesque amusement of the public. That's going to be important later in the story. We've also got the proper name of a Roman army officer as well as the army division that he's in. Julius is listed as a centurion of Augustus' band. That is, he is an officer of 100 men specifically assigned to do tasks for the emperor. So it makes sense that he's been handed these prisoners to carry them to Rome. So there are up to 100 soldiers in this story on the boat. Verse 2 mentions Paul's friend Aristarchus. If you remember Aristarchus, he's one of the two men back in Acts chapter 19 who were grabbed by that rioting crowd in Ephesus. When they couldn't find Paul, they grabbed Aristarchus and Gaius and dragged them to the arena. So he's been in this story for a while. We don't know a lot of the details about this Christian man. But Paul refers to him in his letters as both a fellow laborer and fellow prisoner. He is on this ship. And then finally, note the word we in verse 1, and you'll see the word we and us in verse 2. It's telling us that Luke is with Paul. Luke has apparently stayed with Paul for the 2 years that Paul was in prison at Caesarea. Luke has stayed with him, and that's giving Luke an opportunity to talk to people. Remember Luke's gospel. He says that his gospel is a record of those who are eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And so Luke has gone around in that 2 years, and he has talked to people, and he's got their stories of their interactions with Jesus, and he has a whole lot of notes on this to write Luke's gospel. Those notes are with him on the ship. It makes you wonder how they survived the shipwreck. No, he did not put them in a Ziploc baggie. Okay, so let's read the text. The text is always the best part of the sermon anyway. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came into a place that is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lystia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is a haven in Crete, and lies toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had attained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boats, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, struck sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars and many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given you all them that sail with you. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, and we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded, and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out for the fourth ship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except ye abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This is the 14th day that you have tarried and continue fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls. That's 276 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded to, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part struck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to the land. There were no cruise ships or luxury liners on the Mediterranean in the first century. When Governor Festus agrees with Paul's request to be sent to Caesar, he's going to ship Paul to Rome, and he commits him as a prisoner to this centurion Julius, and they board a cargo ship. Now, if you look at the little map in your bulletin, or a better map in the back of your Bible if you've got one, but I wanted to make sure you had something. You'll see the progress of the first few verses. You'll be able to see that if you drew a line straight from Caesarea where they left to Italy, they would be heading to the northwest. But the winds are generally coming from that direction most of the time. So tacking, sailing from side to side against the wind was required. And also, small ships would not brave out into the middle of the sea. They would stay close to the shoreline. So they travel along the shoreline north to Sidon in verse 3. And Julius is kind enough there to let Paul just let him go and go visit his friends in the city. This Paul visits some disciples of Jesus in Sidon. And this is the first of one of the many fascinating instances of God's mysterious sovereignty in this chapter. Do you know why Paul the Apostle has friends in Sidon? It's because Saul the Pharisee attempted to murder those people earlier in the book of Acts. The reason the gospel has spread to this area is because of the persecution that Paul himself had undergone and undertaken earlier in the book. And now leaving Sidon, the most direct route would have been to sail directly west, below or south of the island of Cyprus. But Luke says in verse 4, the winds were contrary, so they sailed under Cyprus. Now your map might look like they sailed over Cyprus, but you have to understand what Luke means by the word under here. They're avoiding the wind by sailing underneath the land. And so to get to the lee part of that sea, the lee being the part where the wind is blocked, they're sailing as close up to Asia Minor on the north side of Cyprus as they could get. The traveling party is already fighting the winds. They're at the mercy of the weather. And it comes to the little port city of Myra in verse 5. Right away we're told in verse 6 that Julian found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy and put us therein. They're changing now from a small cargo ship to a massive transport ship. Alexandria, Egypt, down on the north coast of Africa, provided the grain that was required to feed Rome and much of the Mediterranean world. And so these massive ships would transport their cargo around the Mediterranean Sea. This one is going to go to Rome, so it's providing an opportunity for Julius the Centurion to put everybody on it and get to Italy without any more stopovers. Luke tells us in verse 37 there are 276 souls on board. This is not a small ship. We don't know the breakdown of soldiers and sailors and prisoners and passengers, but 276 people requires a pretty good sized ship. The size, however, makes it a little more stable of a ship, but less maneuverable of a ship. It is even more subject to the prevailing winds. And Luke notes for us how it took several days of sailing to reach Cnidus. And so in verse 7, they determined to sail under Crete. That is, they used the island of Crete in order to block the wind by sailing on the leeward side. But even that is difficult. Luke uses the words hardly passing it in verse 8. Much time was spent in verse 9. The sailing was dangerous. In verse 9, when he speaks, by the way, of the fast is already passed, that is talking about the Day of Atonement fast. It is early October. It is about this time of year. Luke is saying it's just past this time of year. Winter is on the way. And I don't know whether Paul had a farmer's almanac that told him winter would hit earlier, or whether it was intuition from his hard sailing already, or he received direct revelation from God. But he's certain that forging ahead at this point is a bad idea considering the struggles that they've had. And so verse 10, he says to him, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading in the ship, but also of our lives. Right? This is if we continue the cargo, the ship, and even us, we could be lost. Now, at this point in his life, Paul has experienced shipwrecks before. He writes to the church at Corinth, and he speaks of three times where he has suffered shipwreck. One time, floating in the deep for a day and a night. In fact, with the exception of the crew of sailors themselves, Paul is probably the most experienced traveler in the ship. Up to this point, we know of 11 different journeys on the Mediterranean, and which could be calculated up to about 3,500 miles worth of sailing. He has already endured at least two shipwrecks. So you can decide for yourself whether Paul is just skittish about having another shipwreck, or whether he is experienced enough to know. Unfortunately, he's going to be ignored, verse 11. Julius trusted the captain and the ship owner more than Paul, but they had ulterior motives for wanting to keep going. The harbor that they had found in Crete is called, according to verse 8, the fair havens, right? The good harbors. Let me tell you, that had to have been named by the Chamber of Commerce trying to attract travelers, because this is anything but a fair haven. Kind of like, you know, Greenland is covered with ice and Iceland is green. Somebody's selling them a bill of goods. Good harbors is a lousy place to stay, especially for the winter. Luke even tells us in verse 12, the haven was not commodious to winter in. And so the captain and crew convinced Julius that it would be better to try just one more leg of the journey, just one more small trip of about 60 miles up the coastline of the island of Crete, hugging along the coast until they get to Phoenice, or Phoenix, not Arizona. The harbor there is set so that it is a good place to stay in winter. And if the decision hadn't already been made, by the time they wake up in the morning, in verse 13, there is a gentle south wind blowing, just perfect for their purposes. They left the harbor, they're sticking close to the shoreline, there's land nearby, it is a short jaunt, there's gentle winds, it's smooth sailing. What could possibly go wrong? Now's probably a good time to remind you, the Lord God of creation rules the weather. There is no Mother Nature. There is only our Father God. Psalm 89:9 tells us, you rule the raging of the sea. Psalm 107:25, God commands and raises the stormy winds. We know from Jesus that even the wind and the waves obey him. What comes now is not some impersonal storm front. It is the breath of God blowing over the island of Crete, and it comes sweeping down onto this overburdened grain ship. Verse 14, Luke says, not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Luke uses two terms in verse 14 to tell us the violence and the direction of the storm. Euroclydon essentially means northeast, or a nor'easter. The direction from which the wind is coming. Luke gives it a proper name, a kind of wind that was well known on the Mediterranean and one that sailors would want to avoid. If you want to look at your map, a northeast wind pushing them down to the southwest is exactly what you would not want to have. It's pushing them away from the coast. It's pushing them out into the depths of the center of the Mediterranean. And so not only is the direction bad for them, but Luke uses the word tempestuous. This is like a tornado. This is a hurricane-forced storm. And this storm that is forcing them out to sea, it could not be fought. He says in verse 15, the only only option was to let her drive, just stop fighting it and let the wind push us where it was going to push us. That wasn't without its own difficulties as well. Large grain ships that, you know, they wouldn't be able to pull all the way up to land. They would find a harbor, and they would stop in the harbor, and they would use a small boat, a dinghy or a skiff, a lifeboat of sorts, in order to transport people and cargo back and forth to land from the ship. When it wasn't being used, that skiff was just tied off on a rope and got dragged behind the main ship. But that causes problems in the storm as it's pulling with the waves. And so Luke says in verse 16 that there is this brief respite found as they go under this little island called Clauda, which I don't even think is on your map. But they hit the lee side of the island of Clauda, and that gives them enough of a break in order to be able to pull that little skiff up onto the deck of the main ship and secure it there. And the weather doesn't let up. The sailors are forced to use extraordinary measures. In addition to dragging that skiff on board, they do what's called frack the ship. In verse 17, they let ropes and cables down from the front, down on either side, underneath the ship, and then pull it tight in order to secure the hull, reinforce it. They drop all the sails and want to make sure they're not catching any more wind than necessary. He says the fear was that they would fall into the quicksand. Literally in Greek, that is crash against Syrtis. Now if you look at your map on the very bottom left-hand side, you'll see a bay called the Great Syrtis. It is filled with sandbars that could capsize a ship. They don't know where they're at, but the storm is bad enough that they're concerned they've been pushed that far. In verse 18, they lighten the ship. They throw out most of the grain, keeping behind just what they're going to eat. The light ship would sit up higher in the water. It would be more susceptible to wind, but it would be less likely to crash against something that's below the water surface. In verse 19, they jettison the tackle. Luke says, we cast it out with our own hands. In other words, he's not just a passenger now. It's literally all hands on deck. And they are throwing everything out of the ship. The extra ropes and pulleys and sails. Everything has to go. And at that point, finally, there's nothing else that they can do. All they can do is hope to ride out the storm. But look at verse 20. This is Luke's words. When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. They don't know where they're at. They don't have GPS or satellite images available. They navigate by the sun and stars, but they haven't been able to see the sun and stars for days. This tempestuous storm is not relenting. Everyone, it seems, Luke included, is just resigned to death. They've saved back a little bit of grain, but we see in verse 34, nobody's eating. They've lost their bearings, they've lost their appetite, they've lost all hope. And it is at this point the Apostle Paul reinserts himself into the story. He gives Julius and the captain and crew exactly what they're hoping to hear at that point. You want somebody to stand up and say, I told you so. Really, Luke says in verse 21, he's been holding it back, right? But after long absence, Paul has been holding it in for a long time. After long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and you have gained this harm and loss. If that's not an I told you so, I've never heard one. You almost hear his voice. Fair Havens doesn't sound so bad now, does it, boys? Of course, that's not the end of what he has to say, although he has good news, but it's not all good news. Verse 22 says nobody's going to die. You know, we're not going to lose any lives. Well, we're going to lose the ship. Look at verse 22 through 26, I exhort you to be of good cheer. There shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. The ship is going to be lost. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given you all them that sail with you. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. It shall be even as it was told to me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Again, good news, but then in verse 6, we're going to be cast on a certain island. We're going to wreck. It's like being in a car that's running out of gas and telling the passengers, it's okay, I'm confident, we're going to make it all the way to the scene of the accident. We have to stop the story here just briefly to give an explanation, because Paul seems to have spoken in contradiction here. Look back at verse 10. Before they left Fair Havens, Paul said, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Well, if we leave here, we're going to die, Paul says. And now he tells them, if you do this, we're going to lose the ship and lose our lives. But now in verse 22, there will not be a loss of any man's life. The best explanation for this difference is that there is a difference between human observation and wisdom and divine revelation. Mm-hmm. Earlier, as the travel, remember, they're already experiencing problems. The travel is difficult. The winter is approaching. Paul has experienced the shipwrecks before. And so, Paul is speaking based on human observation. I think this is a dangerous choice y'all are about to make. You're going to lose the cargo and the ship, and some of those are going to die. He's using it's what we would call common sense. But in verse 23 through 26, he is speaking the revelation of God. An angel appears to him. The message of God comes to him. And he's reminded of that promise that he will make it to Rome. He's given assurance that all those with him. By the way, remember that. It says, God has given you all of them who sail with you. It's going to be important in a minute. All of them will be safe. That is a thus saith the Lord. When Paul speaks his own opinion, Paul is wise and listening to him is a good idea. But when he is speaking the direct revelation of God, he is to be entirely trusted and obeyed. This statement of Paul in verses 21 through 26 is centrally located in this story, and it plays a central part to understanding why it is Luke's recorded all of this. Paul has tremendous confidence. When everyone else has lost their way and lost their appetite and lost all hope, there's this Jewish preacher prisoner on board who is the one person who has assurance. And let me show you why. Because it would be easy to say, well, it's because of this angelic visitor who apparently had no problem navigating the storm and finding exactly where Paul was. Paul didn't know where he was, but God knew where Paul was. But it isn't simply the angel or the message. It is what it reminded Paul about himself. Look at verse 23. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Paul belongs to God. He is not his own. He is bought with a price. He belongs to God. Not all the precious cargo in that ship has been thrown overboard. It was carrying Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and who knows how many other children of God. What should you do the next time you are in some unimaginably difficult circumstances? It might help you to remember, you are God's property. Not only that, Paul says, God, whose I am and whom I serve. There's a tremendous confidence in a life when you can honestly say, I am serving God. I am about God's business. Now, I will say, if you are off course in your life and you are not serving God, you might find yourself in the middle of a corrective storm. It's sort of shocking that you can go back to the Old Testament book of Jonah and compare Acts 27 with Jonah chapter 1, and you will see some amazing similarities as they're in similar ships on the same sea in the same kind of storm. They're throwing out everything in order to try to survive. Jonah was refusing to serve God. Paul had confidence because he knows he is in God's service. He is obedient to God. You and I haven't got Paul's special revelation from an angelic visitor. God hasn't revealed to us a specific length or a specific future place of service. But we can know as long as God has work for us to do, God is going to preserve us to do it. Paul's confidence comes from knowing he belongs to God, from knowing he is serving God, and also knowing he believes God. He says that in verse 25. I believe God. I trust his promises. He even starts by saying, be of good cheer, because there is great joy to be found in the life of somebody who believes God. These ideas, the idea of belonging to God and serving God and believing God, those are central to this story. The other 275 people in the ship ought to be glad they're traveling with Paul. Some of y'all know I don't like flying. A few years ago, I had promised to preach at a conference in southern Georgia, and since I was going alone, it made more sense for me to fly into Atlanta than to drive all the way down. And as I got on the plane, nervous, there's a guy sits down in the seat next to me. He introduces himself. We're talking. He's headed to Florida to get married. He's also nervous about flying and marriage, probably. And so before we even take off, I explained to him, well, I'm going down to preach at the Bible conference. And his reaction was, well, that's great news. Since you're on the plane, I can relax because nothing bad is going to happen to a preacher. In retrospect, two thoughts come to mind. First off, he might be the only stranger who's been glad to sit next to me in a crowded airplane. Secondly, apparently he had never read about Jonah. Otherwise, he would not have been so certain that nothing bad could happen. In our text, here are 275 souls who are on this ship, headed to Rome, and they can be truly thankful that they are on board with the Apostle Paul, the servant of God. God tells Paul, I have given you all them who sail with you. This is God's absolute sovereignty on display. This is his storm. It's his promise. This is all his doing. And yet, he doesn't cause safety to happen immediately. Verse 27 tells us, 2 weeks after leaving Fair Havens, what should have been less than one day's journey, they've been driven up and down the Adriatic. That's the squiggly line on your map, by the way. That's just saying, we don't know where they went. We know where they started. We know where they ended up. But all of the stuff in the process, I think we'd be surprised to find out where that ship is. Finally, 2 weeks later, about midnight, the sailors determine that they are, Luke says, near some country. They're close to land. They sensed it. Look, it's absolutely black of night. So probably the way they sensed it is either some birds that are nearby land, but that's unlikely given the storm. More likely, they heard the difference between the sound of the storm and in the distance the sound of waves crashing against the land. Again, though, it's not all good news. Being near land is good. Crashing in the land, not so much. And so verse 28 describes them sounding. That is, they throw out ropes that have weights on the end, and they can tell when it hits the bottom, and they pull it up and measure how much rope it took. And the first time they do it, it's 20 fathoms, it's 120 feet deep to the bottom of the sea where they're at. But just a little further, it's 15 fathoms, it's 90 feet deep. They are approaching land quickly. And if they hit rocks and they hit a sandbar, the ship's going to break into pieces. And so in verse 29, they throw out four anchors from the back of the ship, hoping to hold off till sunrise. They don't want to lose the land and drift away from it, but they don't want to crash into it either. Meanwhile, some of the guys on the ship are not content to wait the 6 hours or so in the treacherous seas. Look at verse 30, as the shipmen, the sailors, were about to flee out of the ship. When they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as they would cast out anchors out of the foreship. Right? That skiff that they had dragged in underneath the island of Clauda and stored it on deck, they hadn't thrown it out. And so it appears while the sailors have other people in the back of the ship in the stern throwing out those four anchors, they say, oh, hey, fellas, we're just going to go up front and throw down some anchors. But they get the lifeboat and throw it out the front and are letting it down. Paul says in verse 31 to the centurion and the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. And the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Like, feel free to use your sanctified imagination here for what that scene would have looked like. In the darkness of night, in the middle of a storm, sailors trying to escape, soldiers catching them, drawing swords, cutting the ropes off the lifeboat, it drops into the crashing waves. The sailors are left with no escape. They are left face to face with some less than happy soldiers, all of whom have their swords drawn. This is tense. Yet verse 31 requires some additional explanation again. Why would Paul, who just said everyone would survive because the Almighty God decreed it, then say, if those sailors leave, you're going to die? Does Paul not believe God? Of course he does. Paul knows that God is in control of the storm. Paul knows that the purpose of God is to keep everyone alive. He knows that God is sovereign in His purpose and almighty in His will. He knows God's promises are infallible. He's even said, I believe God, it's going to happen just like I was told. The end result of all of this account is foreordained by the sovereignty of God. But God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And when we find in the sovereignty of God Him accomplishing His purpose, often He accomplishes those purposes through what we would consider ordinary means. God's sovereignty does not nullify human responsibility. We have to act wisely. We have to act rightly. So many people stress and have a hard time seeing how God's sovereignty and human responsibility can mesh together. But here they are side by side, harmonized perfectly. Not one soul is going to die because God said it. Yet if the sailors abandon the ship, the passengers are going to die. How can those both be true? Well, simply because God not only determines the end, He determines the means to the end. In His sovereignty, look, God could have miraculously stopped the storm and lifted up the ship and just carried it to the beach of His choice and set it safely and softly on the shore. God doesn't usually do that. This time in His sovereignty, the safety of the passengers and soldiers relied on human responsibility. God ordained that the sailors' ability to use their skills, and soon we're going to see them navigating and pointing that ship to the safest area to stand and surf on the island of Malta. God not only determined the end, He determined the means to the end. It's uncomfortable for us to think so, but a lot of people act like these sailors today. Each sailor was essentially saying, tell me if this sounds familiar, if God wants to save this ship, it can be done without my efforts. And many people today have the same attitude, misusing God's sovereignty by saying, well, if God wants people to be saved, He can do it without me. It's not only twisting the truth of God's sovereignty, it is wicked thinking. It is saying, I believe God is sovereign in all things, except in telling me what to do. Isn't it wiser to trust God and do what He says? Well, in verse 24, remember I said, God had told Paul that He has given all of them who sail with you. Right? There is at least implied in there, you guys need to stick together. Isn't it wiser to trust God and some sense and skills and abilities that He's given us in His wisdom? Paul is not done showing how divine sovereignty and human responsibility to work together. There's another very subtle way. He encourages them in verse 33 through 36. Guys, you need to eat something. Look, we've been out here for 2 weeks and most of us haven't had an appetite, but some of y'all are going to have to swim for shore. It would be good for your health if you had a little bit of energy to do that with. Listen, he says, it'll be good for you. God's going to protect you. In verse 35, when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Paul is thanking God for what he provides in the middle of this raging storm that God has provided. And verse 36 says, they were all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. This is how a Christian behaves, by the way. He speaks hope into hopeless situations. He speaks encouragement. We use the opportunities we have to express our thankfulness to God so that others can see the contentment that comes in God's promises and be encouraged by it. Alright, the rest of the story. The excitement isn't finished. Luke describes sunrise coming in verse 39. Naturally, what would happen is they would see the land and some soldier would speak, or sailor would speak up and say, yes, I've been here before, right? There's rocks over there, there's a sandbar over here, but the sun comes up and none of the sailors recognize this place. They've not encountered it before. But from a distance, they look and they can see a likely spot to land, and an inlet which looks like it's a likely spot because of the way the waves are gently hitting it. And they can maneuver the ship there. So verse 40 says, they took up the anchors, and the Greek probably suggests that they cut off the ropes of the anchors there because they completely committed themselves. They reestablished the steering of the ship by untying the ropes that were meant to hold the rudders still in the storm. They hoisted up the foresail, the mainsail, and aimed at this inlet. Right? This is our last effort. We're aiming right there. And they didn't make it. Verse 41 describes there are seemingly two currents that are sort of pushing and funneling them together, and it funnels them into some rocks or into a reef because the bow strikes and it gets stuck there, immovable. Meanwhile, the storm is still raging and the crashing waves are beating the stern of the ship into pieces. It was at this point that the soldiers, their patience wearing thin, decided, now seems like a good time to murder all the prisoners. I know how bizarre that sounds, but remember, Many of these men were already condemned to die. And if they escaped, the soldiers aren't just held responsible. They are sentenced by Roman law to whatever sentence the prisoners were facing. Having to be gladiators in the arena or being mauled to death by some exotic animal. But a centurion, Julius, has developed at least some respect toward Paul and wanted to save his life, and he forbids them from doing it. So again, we have some men in the story whose lives are saved by virtue of being close to God's servants. Understand, Luke's story doesn't really end in verse 44, but you have to put a chapter break somewhere. Right? Julius commanded them all to abandon ship in verse 43. Says, everybody who can swim, go swim. Those who can't, verse 44, either on planks or on broken parts of the ship, found themselves guided to the shoreline. Not one of them died, just as God had promised. Luke says, and don't forget, he's there too, so his Gospel of Acts. So it came to pass, they all escaped safe to land. We'll see next time in chapter 28, the sovereignty of God. If we ask, why does this happen? Well, if you were an inhabitant of this little island who had never heard the gospel, you have a pretty good idea why the sovereignty of God brought the Apostle Paul to your island. The inhabitants are going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is going to Rome, but he's got some work to do along the way. He'll gladly accomplish that work because of those central ideas. He belongs to God. He serves God. He believes God's promises. Let's pray and we'll have a closing hymn. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture which you've recorded by the hand of your servant Luke and preserved through this story. Unknown way to us. I know, Lord, that each of us here would ask to be spared from an experience similar to what your servants here, Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, have experienced. But we also know it's often your sovereign will for us to face such trials. And we trust you and your wisdom. We belong to you, Father. We serve your Son. We believe your promises. Enable us by your Spirit to speak confidence and truth and encouragement to those around us that you would receive the glory and would advance the kingdom of your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. So, we can all stand.